Miss Muffin, or whatever her name was. I noticed she introduced only herself as Miss. I thought I'd tell you, just for those of you who are interested, they all are Miss and not Mrs., just in case you were wondering. That right, John? Got to keep everything straight.
I don't have all the single girls stand up.
Hey, that's a thought. No, we won't do that tonight. This seems like a very alive, alert, and wonderful group tonight. But, you know, one of the basic laws of economics is that there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. And now you've got to pay the price. You've got to listen to me try to preach. My friends say, you know, Gene likes to preach in the worst way, and that's the way he does it. I understand that. You know, most of us are attacked by the bureaucracy in Washington. That's the kindest name that I can think of at the moment. But they are so entrenched in their own thinking that they somehow find themselves up at an ivory tower, and they speak a language almost their own. You know, there are different languages and different, subcultures? Well, the bureaucrats have their own subculture. And the regulations, if you've ever read any government regulations, you'll know that that they have their own language. And so there are some common, rather common sayings that have now been put into the bureaucratic language of the subculture. And I just want to see how sharp you are in seeing if you can pick out and define what they really mean. Now, here's one. And if you know what it is, just speak right up, you know. These are well-known sayings that have been put into the bureaucratic legalese of the government. Similar sire, similar scion. Similar sire, similar scion.
Same horse, same rider.
No. Like father, like son. Thank you very much. See, isn't that beautiful? Now listen, don't miss this. You know, this may be the most educational part of the evening. Cleave graminious matter for fodder during the period that the orb of the day is refulgent. Pardon? I'm sorry? That's right. Make hay while it's sunshine. Isn't that tremendous? Pulchritude does not extend below the surface of the derma. Pardon? Beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. Freedom from guile or fraud constitutes the most excellent principle of procedure. Honesty is the best policy. Nobody but bureaucrats could mess that one up. That's not a government term? Each canine passes through his period of preeminence. Every dog has his day. You all are coming on. You're doing better. Consolidated, you and I maintain ourselves erect. Separated, we defer to the law of gravity. Stand, divided, we fall. Oh, my. You all are getting too good. A feathered creature clasping the manual members is equal in value to a brace in the bosky growth. Huh? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, you bet. Forever refrain from enumerating the dental projections of a bequeathed member of the Equidae family. That's right. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Thank you very much. One pyrus malus per diem restrains the arrival of the Hippocratic apostle. He's the doctor. Aren't those tremendous? Well, you know, as I thought about being here tonight, there are all kinds of thoughts running through my mind as to what I should attempt to share with this group, because I do not take lightly the privilege of speaking to you tonight. And the reason I do not take it lightly is because I recognize the fact that in this room is tremendous potential for good or evil, and tremendous potential for the kingdom of God. And seldom will I personally have the privilege of speaking to a group where there is this much potential, and therefore I do not take it lightly. And because of that, instead of trying to simply entertain or something of that type, or simply trying to put something together in a good outline, an excellent exegesis, or a homiletical deliverance. I thought that if I could, I'd just share with you tonight some of the things that God's been laying on my own heart personally in these last couple of months. So if I may, I'll do that. And if I had a title for what I'd like to share tonight, it would be War Without and War Within. And before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. How did it happen? I can't believe I did that. I never thought I'd be the other woman. I must have been crazy. She seemed so sweet and so innocent. It was just a little thing. Or at least that's the way it seemed to me. I really didn't mean to. It happened so quickly. I guess I couldn't help it. I guess that's the way life is. If I'd only known where that road was leading, why didn't somebody tell me? Oh, if I could only go back and change it and do it over again. Why? Oh, why? Oh, why? I guess I might as well give up. The world without. 2 Timothy 3:1, the Bible says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Let me encourage you to put your Bibles away and put away your pencils and your notebook paper, because I want you to listen tonight. And everything I'm going to tell you tonight is on a 7-page handout, and I've got them in there. I've got one for everybody, so, you know, relax and just listen. And if somebody will go ask them in the kitchen to be quiet, I'd appreciate that. The life within. Song of Solomon 1:6. The RSV says this: "My mother's sons were very angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." We are in a war. A war without and a war within. In the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, starting at verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The war is on. Jesus said, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." The power of evil is real. The darkness is real. Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. Paul in Ephesians 2 talked about the prince of the power of the air. Now, in any war, there are casualties. And the warfare in which we find ourselves engaged is no different. There are casualties. You might ask, why are there wounded? Why are there casualties? One is because they want to destroy the army's will to fight. And with the wounded, they hope to limit the combat troops by keeping them tied up looking after the wounded. And then they wound people in order to win the battle. In 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says, "The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The forces of evil are intent upon two things. They're intent upon wounding you to the place where you're on the shelf outside the will of God and ineffective for God, or in destroying you totally. Let me make some suggestions regarding the wounded. Somebody has said the Christian army is the only army in the world, in the history of the world, that shoots its wounded. Now let me encourage you, don't shoot the wounded. In Galatians 6:1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be taken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." If a brother is overtaken in a fault, those of you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Secondly, don't ignore the wounded. In Isaiah 65:5, the Bible says, "Which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." God says, don't you be holier than thou, and ignore the wounded. And don't shoot them. But don't let the wounded make you lose heart for the battle. And I've been tempted to give up because of the wounded before. Some 5 or perhaps now 6 years ago, a couple that we'd taken with us as a part of our ministry team, they'd ministered with us, studied the Bible with us, prayed with us, and one day he walks out on his wife and 3 children and takes up with another woman. That'll make you almost want to quit the battle. Did you know that? And you begin to think, what in the world am I doing? Boy, I'm really raising up great men. Walk off and leave their wives and 3 kids? And take up with another woman. Just 3 months ago, it happened again. A couple that had been a part of our ministry team, we'd studied the Bible with them, had taken them on ministry trips overseas even. They'd given tremendous testimony to what God had done in their marriage and in their lives. And he moves out on his wife and 2 children and takes up with another woman. Now that will almost make you want to lose heart for the battle. But we can't afford to do that. We cannot afford to let the wounded keep us from the battle. One of the reasons, I suppose, that I picked Ephesians 6:13 out of the Beck translation as my personal verse for the year. It says, "This is the reason you should take God's whole armor. Then you can resist when things are at their worst. And having done everything, you can hold your ground." I like that last part, you know. Having done everything, you can hold your ground. Well, the facts are that you may be next. I may be next. I'm not immune. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And just the time when you think it, you've got it made is just before the devil snatches the rug out from under you and you fall on your nose. Some suggestions on how to stay in the battle. One of them is know the enemy. 1 Corinthians 2:11. It says, "We are not ignorant of his devices," talking about the devil. And what does he use? 4 or 5 things seem to be his big guns, maybe 6. One of them is the opposite sex. That is a big gun of the enemy. The strongest drive in the human personality, apart from the drive to survive, is the sex drive. The devil knows this quite well. And he will play on that like a harp if you let him. If you're single, you'll find thoughts going through your head like, should I marry or should I not? With some it'll be, will I marry or won't I? You know, is anybody going to come for me or am I miss blessing? That'll keep you out of the battle. Is she the one? Maybe he's the one. You know. Can I really fulfill his needs or hers? And would our lives mesh? You know, all that kind of stuff. That can keep you out of the battle. I'll not talk about the married folks. Except to tell you that, I've already told you about a couple of situations that would cause me to want to quit. Um, 98% of all the full-time Christian workers I know who have had to quit the Christian ministry, it's been because of another woman. That's a high percentage. Maybe I know the wrong people. I don't know. But 98% of them, I'd say 98 out of 100, that's what it's been. Whew. Another great tool that the enemy has that he knocks us out of the battle with and wounds us is things. Things. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, that's a desire to indulge. Ha ha. The lust of the eyes, that's a desire to possess. The pride of life, that's a desire to impress. And the devil uses these very faithfully. We don't believe what Jesus said in Luke 12:15 when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." We don't believe that. We somehow think our life can be measured in terms of what we own, what we have. There's some real dangers in things. One of them is the danger that we might adjust our life to believe that indulgence is normal. Our lifestyle may be so adjusted that we decide that indulging ourselves is normal. After all, doesn't everybody have one of those? He has one, and she has one, and why shouldn't I have one? Everybody ought to have one. That's lust. You know what lust is? Lust is, I want what I want, and I want it now. Mm-hmm. And because of that, unfortunately, to get it, whatever it happens to be, many of us are in financial difficulty because we have mortgaged our future in order to have it now. Another danger of things is focusing our lives on worldly success. That becomes the focus of our lives, to succeed, whatever that may mean, however you define success. Best definition I know of is success is being the person that God wants me to be and doing the thing that God wants me to do in the way that God wants it done. That's real success. But so often we tend to measure it in the terms of what we have. Another danger of things is a dulling of our sensitivity to the leading of God. You read Paul carefully, and he talks about some people that have had a little problem that way. He said their conscience are as hard as seared flesh. Their conscience get hard and dull, and they can no longer determine the voice of God because they've so been caught up in the things of this world that the voice of God is shut out. They know nothing of what Paul said in Philippians 3:8 when he said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You see, he had the perspective. But things can cause us to lose perspective and become dull to the leading of the Spirit of God. It's interesting that whenever people came to Christ and asked him, "What is necessary for me to be your follower?" he always and inevitably tested their willingness by asking him if they were willing to forsake everything for God. He knew what it was that was holding them, and he always put it on that basis. Whatever it is that's holding you, you know, are you willing to forsake all of that for God? Because he knew that without this attitude, we begin to prosper. And what will happen is that we would spend the money on our own indulgences or build bigger barns to store it in instead of doing what we ought to do for God. And then one of the dangers of things is that it sometimes can make us feel superior to other people. We equate material success with intelligence and superiority. We begin to feel just a little superior to everybody else. In Philippians 2:3, the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through vainglory and strife, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? What do you have that God didn't give you? Gave you a good mind, where'd you get it? Gave you a strong body, where did it come from? Gave you a star quality personality, did you manufacture it? Of course you didn't. What do you have that you didn't receive?" But then we can get to thinking because of some success in a material way that we have that we're just a little bit better than other people. And then things can make us indifferent to the needs of others because we begin to think, "Well, if I've got it, surely everybody else does too, so why must I worry about other people? Be ye warmed and filled, go in peace, you know." There are three things we can be sure of as far as things are concerned. One of them is they are temporary. Whatever they are temporary. 2 Peter 3 is very plain on that. The day is going to come when all the elements will melt with fervent heat and the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Things are temporary. Secondly, things are a source of temptation. And third, things are a matter of trust for which we will give account one of these days in stewardship. They are temporary, they are tempting, and they're a trust. Another one of the things that the devil used to knock us out of the battle is pride. The Bible says that pride goeth before a fall and the haughty spirit before destruction. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And then another one of his weapons is complacency, simply being satisfied with the status quo, with things as they are. Man, you know, I'm not as bad as some folks, and I'm better than some too, and I'm not doing too bad. I believe I'll just sort of rest on my oars and coast for a while. Ooh, don't try that. That's one of his ways of wounding you and getting you out of the battle. Well, let me suggest that you adopt some defensive measures. First of all, put on the whole armor of God. Again, over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. The armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I like that word all there, don't you? Be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Put on the whole armor of God. Paul put it this way, the weapons of our warfare, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You do not fight and win spiritual battles with human fleshly weapons. It's not possible. Therefore, if we're going to win the battle and stay in the battle, we're going to have to use the weapons which God has provided. And to do that, the first thing we must do is submit to God. A lot of us think we're going to fight the devil. You know, the Bible says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Well, it says that, but there's a little something ahead of that, too, that most people miss. In the 4th chapter of James, the 7th verse, it says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The first thing is to submit to God, and until we have submitted to God, there's no way the power of God is available to us to resist the devil. And it may be that some of you here tonight have never really come to that point of submitting to God. Submitting to God does not simply mean that there's some time in your life when you say, Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll do what you want me to do. That's not submitting to God. Submitting to God is coming to a point in time when recognizing your own inability to handle your life as you ought, you invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life. That's what submitting to God is. That's when you say yes to Him. Now, beyond that point, there are other submittings to God, too. Somebody said that the Christian life is one big yes and a whole lot of little uh-huhs. But some people have never come to that point of saying that first big yes. They've never really invited Christ to come in and control their lives. Join the church? Sure. Been baptized? You bet. Doctrinally sound? Oh, yes. They believe all the things you're supposed to believe. The devil believes all that. He knows it's true. You know, he believes it. Hadn't changed him a whole lot, though. But until you come to some point when it's an act of your will, you invite Christ to come in and control your life, whatever else you are, you're not a Christian. Being born in America doesn't any more make you a Christian than being born in a garage makes you an automobile. You know, it's an act of the will, inviting Christ to come in and control your life. Submit yourself to God. And unfortunately, there are many children of God who are being wounded in the battle and out of the battle, many, because they simply will not obey the Father. They are disobedient children. And that may be the shape you're in tonight. I don't know. But if you are, let me tell you that the only real happiness, the only real joy that you're going to know in this life is going to be as a child of God, following the will of God for your life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sin is fun. The Bible says it is. There's fun in sin for a season, the Bible says, but it turns to gravel in your mouth. Did you ever eat spinach that had sand on it? You know what that's like? Get that grit in your mouth. That's what sin ends up like. Turns first tasting like good spinach, you know, and then ends up with gravel in your mouth. And I'll tell you, if we had time for testimony, I'd call on some of you out here could talk about that and tell us about it. You know, you could tell what that's like. You've been that route. Put on the whole armor of God. Submit to God. And then accept your responsibility. Accept your responsibility. Our world and our country is filled with people who are irresponsible. And responsibility takes at least two roads. One is responsibility for yourself. Now you know the facts are you are responsible. Luke 12, 47 and 48 says, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him will be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." We are responsible. And we're responsible for ourselves. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart out of thine heart all the days of thy life. Take heed to thyself." 1 Timothy 4:16 puts it this way, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." The Living puts it this way, "Keep a close watch on all you do and say. Stay true to what is right and God will bless you and will use you to help others." We must take heed to ourselves. Remember what we said to begin with, Song of Solomon 1:6? "My mother's sons were very angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Now, secondly, we need to take responsibility for others. Remember when Cain killed Abel? And God said to him, "Where is your brother, Cain?" And he said, "Why, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, the answer to that is, yes, you are. And yes, I am. We are our brother's keeper. The Christian context, because we are a member of the same family. We have the same father. We are brothers and sisters. Therefore, we are responsible. Leviticus 19:17 in the Berkeley puts it this way, "Do not in your heart hate your fellow man, but correct him, lest you incur sin on his account." Don't hate him, but you correct him, because if you don't, you'll incur sin on his account. Ephesians 3:20 in the Living Bible puts it this way, "If a good man becomes bad, and you refuse to warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him. He'll die in his sins. But I will hold you responsible for his death and will punish you." That's pretty straight. A good man becomes bad. You don't warn him of the consequences. God said, it's all right. You know, he's going to be hit in the head. He'll die for his sins. His previous good deeds not going to help him. But if you haven't warned him, I'm going to hold you responsible for him, and I'm going to punish you. Now, we are responsible for our brothers. And a part of that is blowing the whistle on them when they're out in left field. They may not like it, but that's what we need to do. And 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, is an interesting portion having to do with us being responsible. 1 Kings 20, what the story is, that a prophet, there's a battle going on. Prophet had a guy wound him, and then he disguised himself, you know, and sat by the side of the road waiting for the king to come by. In verse 39, "And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, Keep this man." See, prisoner of war. "Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said unto him, "So shalt thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." My responsibility fled because I wasn't looking after it. And I've wondered, why do we not take responsibility for our brothers? And sometimes because we just don't give a hoot. We just don't care. Or we're not paying attention to what our brothers are doing. Or we're just ignoring our follow-up responsibility. Or we're just too busy doing our own thing. Busy here and there. Listen, beloved, they do not reissue on time. Do not waste it. One of the great stewardships we'll have to answer for one of these days will be the stewardship of our time. In Ephesians, J.B. Phillips translates Ephesians 5, 16, and 17 this way. Live life then with a due sense of responsibility. Not as men who do not understand the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. Don't waste time. My servant was busy here and there, and he was gone. Responsibility. Well, we need to seek a balance in money and things. And I suppose the common goal for all of us ought to be to reach the balance between using material things and being controlled by them. If we're using them instead of being controlled by them, then what happens when they come will make a great difference. Each increase in our income should increase our outreach before it does our lifestyle. Did you hear that? Each increase in our income should increase our outreach before it does our lifestyle. We should be known primarily for our commitment to God's work rather than our display of material things. Am I bothering you? Well, you know I'm supposed to. That's a part of my calling. Guard your mind. Guard your mind. That's the devil's playground. That's where he gets in. It's the reason Paul in Ephesians said, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on that new man, which after Christ is renewed in godliness and holiness. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Paul put it in Romans 12, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." How are you going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Guard your mind, and then, beloved, guard your heart. These are defensive measures against the enemy in the battle in which we find ourselves engaged. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." What goes into our heart today will come out in our life tomorrow. Therefore, we must guard our hearts and guard our minds. And then be accountable. Be accountable to God and be accountable to someone or to some group. Accountability is a fact of life. There is accountability in the financial realm. You borrow money from a bank and you are accountable to that bank to pay it back. And I've noticed they're very narrow-minded about that. Have you noticed that? They may be very friendly when you come to borrow money, but if you quit paying, brother, they're going to rise up out of the swamp with their ugly face and growl at you. Ah, you know, we're going to come get you and everything you got. Ah, there you know. Accountability. There's accountability in employment. Those who refuse to be accountable in employment, they have a word for them. They call them the unemployed. But there also needs to be accountability as far as the spiritual life is concerned. Accountability in the spiritual life means that we are willing to explain our actions and that we answer for our lives. And we need accountability. We need to be accountable to someone or to some small group. One of the great protections against being wounded by the enemy is accountability to someone or to some small group. If we're to be accountable, there are at least four things that must be true in our life. One, we've got to be vulnerable. Nobody's going to be accountable if not vulnerable. Secondly, we've got to be available. And third, we've got to be honest. And fourth, we've got to be teachable. If we're not honest and vulnerable and teachable and available, we can't be accountable. Well, let me conclude to boil it down. I suppose that we could boil it down to just two statements, really. One is, accept and follow the Lordship of Christ. And the other one is, live a life of godliness and holiness. Tozier, in one of his books, gave some excellent advice along this line. I pass it on to you, and with this I'll close. He had 10 suggestions about what we can do personally in order to live a holy and a godly life. And here they are. One, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. That's the opposite of complacency, in case you don't know what that means. Happy that you're a child of God? Boy, you bet. delighted in the truth that you are a child of the King, delighted that positionally you are perfect, delighted in the fact that your home is in heaven, delighted that you're a pilgrim in this world and just passing through. But in the meantime, don't be satisfied with your life. See, nobody in this life ever reaches the goal. You know what the goal is? The Bible says, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, when you get to be like Jesus, you've reached the goal. But until then, don't be thoroughly satisfied with your life, but be dissatisfied. And the Bible says that, brethren, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But until that time, we're not going to be perfectly like Him. Secondly, set your face like a flint toward the sweeping transformation of your life. When it comes to our own lives, we must be ruthless with sin. If we're not, we're not going to make it. The Bible says sin is crouching at the door, and its intention is toward you, and you must conquer it. Genesis 4:7. It's there. And if we're not going to take the position of ruthlessly dealing with sin in our own lives, we're going to be wounded and out of the battle. Third, put yourself in the way of blessing. That is, continue the disciplines of the Christian life. Ooh, I wish they had an hour to talk about the disciplines. You know what we mean when we say the disciplines? We're talking about the basics. You know why we call them the basics? Because they're basic. That's why. The basics. Quiet time. Bible study. Scripture memory. Fellowship. Witnessing. The Lordship of Christ. Obedience. You know, those are the basics. That's what we're talking about. We say the basics. Four. Do a thorough job of repenting. Do a thorough job of repenting. Don't hear much on repentance these days, do you? How long has it been since you wept before God for the sins in your own life? Fifth, make restitution wherever possible. Six, bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount and such other New Testament scriptures as are designed to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Take the Bible, line your life up against it. Use it as a plumb bob. You know what a plumb bob is? That's what they hang up when they're going to lay a brick wall. And they lay it up to that plumb bob because it's straight. It's got a plumb on the end of it. And that plumb bob on the end of it goes down by gravity to the center of the earth. And as long as you're laying that string that's held down by that plumb bob and it's free to move, it's going to be absolutely vertical. And you lay that wall, it'll be absolutely straight. Take the Word of God. Put it up as a plumb bob and then make your life fit with it. Whatever it says in the way of your life, just fit with it. And you'll be straight. You'll be straight. Seven, be serious-minded. You see, one of the principles that we try to operate by is we believe we ought to have a good time as we go along. And I think we do. And I think Christians ought to have more fun than anybody. And I don't know about you all, but I have a great time. You know, I really enjoy life. But the issues are too grave and the stakes are too high for us to be playing fun and games. Now, you can have a great time, but boy, you be serious about the Christian life because this is dead serious. See, we're not talking about just a few things that are going to go up and smoke one day. We're talking about people's eternal destiny. We're talking about where they're going to be for eternity. And you best not play at that. Now, be serious-minded about that. Eight, deliberately narrow your interest. Deliberately narrow your interest. You can't be effective shooting like a shotgun. Decide what the target is for your life under God and be narrow your interest. Be a rifle. Zero in with a rifle and hit the target. Don't shotgun try and get everything at once. You can't do it. Nine, begin to witness. Share your faith. Facts are people are more interested in hearing than we are in telling them. We ought to be like the Apostle Paul. Somebody said, you know what you had to do to get Paul to share his testimony? And all what do you have to do? Just take your hand off his mouth. You know, he's ready all the time. Peter had that figured out. You know, he said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Peter had that figured out. And finally, believe God. Believe God. Study the life of Jesus. Find what it was He tried to teach His men. You know what the basic thing he's trying to teach him? Believe God. You go back and look at it. Read it. That was it. The battle without, it's real. There it is. The battle within, I want to tell you about that being real. You know it is. The battle you fight in your own heart and life. And let me encourage you tonight. Recognize the battle and hang in there lest you be next. Well, let's pray. Just in the quietness of this closing moment, as we're in an attitude of prayer, let me ask you in all sincerity tonight. Maybe you've never really gotten into the battle. Maybe you've never really joined the army. Maybe you've never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally. If you haven't, there'll be no better time in your life than tonight to settle that with Him. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with me." That's talking about the door of the human heart. And the Lord Jesus wants to come in and forgive your sins, to save your soul, to be your Savior and to be your Lord. But He only comes by invitation. And if you've never taken that step, let me encourage you to do it right now where you sit. In the quietness of your own heart, in your own words, cry out to God and say, "Lord, save me. Jesus, come in and into my life and forgive my sins and give me eternal life and purpose and peace." And He'll do that. And then perhaps you're wounded personally, are you? If you're wounded tonight, there's healing at the cross of Jesus. That same fountain that cleansed you when you first came flows tonight for the healing of the wounds that you have within. And perhaps you're wounded by the pressures without. The promise of God is that there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But He's faithful. He'll not suffer the pressure to be more than you can handle, but if you want out, He'll make a way for you. If it's pressures from without, let me suggest that you thank Him for the deliverance right now and believe that He will deliver you, and He will. And perhaps tonight you know somebody who's wounded. Could you help them? Could you go to them and say, "Brother, sister, I know that your heart's breaking and I know you're wounded. I just want you to know that I care. And I'm praying for you, and I'll be delighted to pray with you." Oh, beloved, the war is real. But thank God that He is the conqueror. Sometimes we do not know the way of the battle, but we do know the end of the war, because our God is a triumphant and victorious God. When Jesus hung on that cross of Calvary, the victory was won right then and only awaits time for it to be a reality in all the world. And Lord, I thank You tonight that You've given us the privilege of being a part of Your troops in this battle that is waxing hot in our world. God, deliver us from stepping aside, realizing that You've told us there's no furlough during battle and there's no discharge in this war. And so help us to be the soldiers that You'd have us to be, in order that Jesus might be glorified through our lives, that a lost and dying world might know that there is an answer. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.